So I've been given the privilege to preach to all of you. And we're going to start with the text of John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Please read with me as we look at God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Fans, for the past 2 weeks, you've been reading about the bad break that I got. Yet today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of this earth. I have been in ballparks for 17 years, and I've received nothing but kindness and encouragement from all you fans. So I close in saying that I may have had a tough break, but I have an awful lot to live for. So these are the words that were known as the Gettysburg Address of baseball speeches given by Lou Gehrig, announcing his unplanned retirement when learning of his diagnosis of myotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, or better known to all of us as Lou Gehrig's disease. Sadly, 2 years later, Gehrig died at the age of 37, leaving behind many fans and a legacy. The words from the speech pulled on the heartstrings of those that heard it, and it elicited many types of responses, those of sadness, anger, confusion, happiness, and even encouragement. As Jesus' ministry on earth was coming to an end, his words to the disciples brought about emotions of sadness and confusion, but also of promise, truth, and hope. So let's walk through Jesus' ministry and see what so troubled his disciples about his words in John 14. So the last week of Jesus' life seemed to go fairly well. Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey as the people shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! They were excited to see this prophet from Nazareth. He was met with a positive reception from people until he started preaching the truth and turning over the temple tables, driving people out of the temple and convicting the people to repent. Initially, the people showed this love to Jesus, but within days of coming to Jerusalem, they were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And the religious leaders certainly were not innocent in the matter. They had illegally set him up at night to be betrayed by one of his disciples, made him a prisoner, illegally tried him in the courts. They beat him, they flogged him, and sentenced him to death of a common criminal on the tree, the cross. While in the upper room, there was also much that happened there during the Last Supper. During the Passover meal, Satan enters the heart of Judas, the one that made plans in secret with the religious leaders to betray him. And the disciples argued amongst themselves, who's the best? Who's the greatest? So with this stench of betrayal in the air and the cacophony of arguing amongst the disciples as to who was the greatest, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to a place in which they were not able to follow. Jesus' revelations to the disciples caused enormous sorrow, and they were really downcast from the events of that week. There was so much happening in their world that they could not understand. The situation was not for the faint of heart. And the disciples, they needed some serious resolve in their thinking as they were sinking into deeper despair and hopelessness. They had left everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus was going to be following, or rather be leaving them. Don't we all go through these various trials in our own lives? Isn't it easy to feel, well, while we're in the middle of it, that there is no noticeable end? Consider what Paul had to endure. Please listen as I read 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten by rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Basically, Paul was saying that he got completely jacked up. This guy could not get a break. Paul experienced many trials and sufferings, but he persevered in Christ amidst his sufferings. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of this world as he was looking past all his sufferings and looking to the one that is invisible. Likewise, in John 14, 1 to 6, Jesus is trying to encourage the disciples to trust God in difficulty and look towards the blessing of knowing Jesus and the joy that befalls them as a result of their suffering. So today we're going to look at five commands for pursuing encouragement in the midst of trials. Five commands for pursuing encouragement in the midst of trials. The first is do not worry in tribulation. Read with me verse 1. The first part of verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ralph. Ralph was gripped with anxiety on a carpentry project, and he didn't know what to do. He did little to help himself. A friend asked Ralph, "You got two hands, why don't you do something?" Ralph says, "I am doing something. I'm wringing both of them." So when we focus on our problems and not on God, we tend to get stuck and look for various methods, and a lot of times outside of God, to get unstuck. And while we try to get unstuck, we usually end up making a bigger mess and cause more worry and frustration for ourselves. Matthew 6:25 says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Well, the answer is clear that none of us can profit from worry. And such is the case for the disciples as well. So these disciples, they were experiencing so much pain, despair, inner turmoil, anguish, confusion, and they needed that reminder to not worry. Jesus said to them in verse 1 again, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus didn't offer that as a suggestion. It was a command to the disciples. They were so emotionally distraught, so distraught that they couldn't even see anything or anyone else's struggles except for their own. And I'm sure the response of the disciples many times can mirror some of our own. It may sound something like, "I don't have time for that," or "Ain't nobody got time for that," which is probably one of the newer sayings around too. "I don't have the headspace for it," or "I have too much stuff going on." The list can go on and on. They felt that their struggles were so insurmountable that they did not understand Jesus' words. Jesus told them not to worry because he was going to endure the worst pain of all for them. He would drink that bitter cup of God's wrath to bear the sins of the whole world. Another moment of sorrow that overtook the disciples occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Luke 22, 45, 46 and read it with me. Luke 22, 45, 46. "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" As Jesus agonized in his prayer over the mission that was set before him, Peter, James, John, the disciples that were supposed to be his support, they were downhearted and they fell asleep. They fell asleep right before the arrest and his subsequent death. While on a cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt very alone and abandoned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states that Jesus did not know sin, but that sin was placed on him so we could have the righteousness of God. The worry was never intended to be on the disciples. They were meant to be witnesses to the work that God was going to be doing through Jesus. Yet in all of this, Jesus still comforted his disciples and assured them that worrying is not the answer. He was able to identify with their emotions, which it was a help in comforting them. Hebrews 4:15 states, "We did not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knew that their emotions were high, even though they still persisted. Even so, Jesus spoke the words beginning in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He really wanted them to not worry because he knew that it was part of God's providential plan. There's a quote from an Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, about God's providential will. States, "Nothing whatever, whether great or small, can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission. There's no such thing as chance or luck or accident in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God, and all things are working together for the believer's good." When we face these trials in our lives, why don't we first take our problems to God? If we truly believe that God is sovereign, why do we think that our emotions such as hope, joy, and peace are situational or conditionally based? Why do we stress about these things and try to figure them out or try to power through in our own strength? Psalm 55 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you." We, like the righteous, we, like the disciples, need to praise him in the storm and put our hope in God. He's Almighty God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He has a plan that's perfect even when it doesn't feel right to us. Our worry only gets in the way of our understanding his divine plan and what God can and will do. The second part of the verse 1 explains how we can keep our hearts from being troubled. Let's read the second part of that. Verse 1. "Believe in God, believe also in me." The disciples were very familiar with Jewish law and understood the Old Testament teachings. They believed and trusted in the God of their forefathers, but seemed to have a difficult time grasping the connection between God the Father and Jesus the Son, both being God. Jesus tells his disciples that if you trust God, you should also trust in me. He makes a strong comparison that trusting in God is imperative and trusting in him is equally essential. He once again revealed his divinity to the disciples, but they again were not able to understand. In the preface to the Gospel of John, John writes about Jesus. John 1 states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made." Jesus made it clear that he is God, and he could be trusted in all circumstances, even when we feel the problem is bigger than ourselves. We need to trust him and read his word, because there's nobody else in creation that compares to him. Why wouldn't we trust? Hebrews 1:3 states he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. His word is certain, it's accurate, it's correct. We can trust him even when trials bombard our lives. Take the example of a man that was married and returning home with his new wife. They were crossing a lake in a small boat when suddenly a great storm arose. The man was a warrior, so he was not easily startled, but the woman, she was very afraid because the storm seemed to become very overwhelming. At that moment, she felt that they were going to drown, but the man, he just sat silently. He was chilled out, calm, quiet, as if nothing was happening. The woman was trembling, and she said, "Are you not afraid? This may be our last moment of life. It doesn't seem that we will be able to reach the other shore unless a miracle saves us. Are you not afraid? Are you mad or something? Are you stoned?" The man laughed and took a sword out of his sheath. The woman was even more puzzled at what he was doing. Then he brought the naked sword close to the woman's neck, so close that just a small gap was there. It was almost touching her neck. He said, Are you afraid?" She started to laugh and said, "If the sword is in your hands, why should I be afraid? I know you love me." He put the sword back and he said, "This is my answer. I know God loves me, and the storm is in his hands." Are we worrying about the things of this world and working through them by trusting in self, leaning on our own accomplishments and talents, and only trusting in God when it's convenient for us? Or are we trusting in our Lord and Savior in all areas of life, including the trials? The next command for pursuing encouragement is cherish your eternal home. Cherish your eternal home. Read with me 14:2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So I'm sure it can be frustrating when someone comes into your house and unknowingly tracks dirt all over the floors and carpet. I mean, you want to be hospitable, but still, it can still be kind of annoying. So think about Jesus and his Father's house. Jesus had a great passion for his Father's earthly house and wanted the disciples and others to treat the Father's house with seriousness, keep it holy, and hold it dear to their hearts. This passion was evident in John 2:13-17. John 2:13-17. You can listen as I read, or you can turn there. John 2:13-17 states, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple and with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Didn't I make my Father's house a house of trade?' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" That's found in Psalm 69:9. We can also see it in Jeremiah 7:9-11, in which Jeremiah speaks to the men of Judah as they're known to profane the Lord's house. Listen as I read this. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." The disciples, they knew the seriousness of the promise when Jesus started talking about his Father's house. They knew that if Jesus was going to go around throwing over temple tables, that it was not just, you know, happy-go-lucky. If he was going to cause that type of a ruckus, it was a horrible sin to treat God's house as common and unimportant. They also knew that the Father's future house, whatever it would look like, whatever that was real. They knew it was real. This was a big deal, as Jesus recognized rooms or mansions as a true treasure in the heavenly realm. It is the sacred place where the Father dwells. Jesus is also communicating to his disciples in chapter 14:23 that the house in which he is preparing, also the same house which the Father abides, will be the future home for those who trust in him. Yet, we are too prone to wonder and become preoccupied with the things of this world. Just like the disciples, we need Jesus to gently and lovingly focus our eyes and hearts to our eternal home. Jesus' departure was for our good, but again, the disciples couldn't see past their difficulties. Many thought that he came for a political, social, and economical change, but the change Jesus would bring was far better, much better. The shedding of his pure, sinless blood for our wretchedness. They couldn't understand the death of the Son of God would be the murder of the Messiah. They missed a point. That's why they were confused. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus, his going from an earthly realm to a heavenly one, should have been seen as the final part of his mission. The preparation for the house is not a physical preparation. He, in fact, was the preparation. Edward Clink, a pastor and theologian, he stated, "The cross, resurrection, and ascension to the Father is the preparation, the provision of permanent dwelling with God. That is how Jesus is never departing, for his going is for a purpose, fellowship and communion with God, eternal life." Please go to John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. John 2, 19 to 21. It states, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Again, he was the preparation. In verse 2, some biblical translations use rooms and mansions interchangeably. There's a song that some of you may be familiar. Here are some of the lyrics. "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold." Now, there have been some commentators that talk about rooms versus mansions, but thinking that there's some cushy afterlife, such as Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous or MTV Cribs, the celestial version, of course, is not what Jesus is promising here. Jesus was talking to disciples about being in the incomparable, everlasting, and amazing presence of God. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is present and with you. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This should have been seen as very encouraging, but it was overshadowed by the disciples not being able to see past the challenge in front of them. Scenario here. Imagine you're competing in a famous Ironman triathlon. It's a very competitive sport. It consists of a 2.4-mile swim, 112 miles of biking, and a 26.2-mile run. You've worked day and night for the last 2 years training, and the training's finally paid it off. You run a personal best, and you finish in the top three. I know that's significant. That's majorly significant. So you're on cloud nine. Suddenly, you have someone come up and tell you that your best friend since childhood, they were on their way to actually watch you compete, that they were in a car accident with a semi-truck driver. The semi-truck driver lost control and jackknifed and hit your friend, totaled your friend's car. Now your friend's in critical condition in the hospital, and they're not sure they're going to make it. That amazing accomplishment that you perform pales in comparison to your friend's very serious condition. Likewise, disturbing events in our lives can turn our focus away from God, but we need to remember the amazing promise of one day being in his presence. We need to long for and cherish the day that we will see him face to face. To be in the presence of God, that should be enough. Psalm 84 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." So going back to verse 2, John 14. Read there, it says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Jesus rebuked the disciples, and he reminded them on several occasions that he was going to leave them and that he would return. He essentially said, "Don't you believe what I say? Don't you believe my promises?" Psalm 1 says, on his word, on his law, I meditate day and night. Are you reading his word? Are you studying it? Are you cherishing it? Are you memorizing it when you don't feel like it, or you've read this many times and you already know what's going to happen next? You got to be ready. The trials will come. It's not a might. They will come. Will you be ready to stand in the strength of God? Are you in love and have a zeal for his word, like the zeal that Jesus showed for the house of God? Do you cherish his word by personalizing it as a promise to you? That should be our focus. Verse 3 will bring us to our next command, and that is trust that Christ is coming for his people. Trust that Christ is coming for his people. You all remember a time when you were little and at the grocery store with your mom, you turned around or you accidentally wandered away and you lost yourself? I do. You begin to panic, you're running from aisle to aisle with tears welling up, for you thought that she had abandoned you. But if you're thinking rationally, you know that that would not happen, that she's always going to be there for you and will always help you to get back, especially in that kind of a situation. As Jesus began to talk to his discouraged followers, he talked about coming back for them, but they could not grasp where he was going or when he would return. They didn't quite understand that the place of God's dwelling, no man or no sinner could be in the presence of God. Something had to be done. Their sin had to be removed even before they actually went. There had to be a sacrifice, and only one could pay for the price of the sins of the world. That was the God-man, Jesus, the Christ. Jesus not only gives his return to his disciples, it's not just for them, it's for those in the future, for all of us who love him and know him. So what's unique about those that know him or love him? Listen as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and verse 8. It states, those in Christ are born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. Verse 8 states, though you have seen him, you love him. It's a love that he put in you. You believe him even without seeing, and there is inexpressible joy filled with glory. If you are in Christ, he is coming for you. Hallelujah. His very own. We were chosen from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins and made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2. We have been given eternal life, and it cannot be taken out of his hand, John 10, 28. If you belong to Christ, from the moment you die or he returns, you will be in his presence, the presence of the supreme, everlasting, and blessed hope. When we encounter the King of Glory on the last day, or on our last day on earth, and then we see him face to face, we will exclaim, holy, holier, the holiest is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of your glory. Look at 14:3 again. The text says, where I am, you may be also. This should encourage us to remain firm in our faith, to trust God no matter the stress. We must focus on our attentions, goals, and thoughts on glorifying and enjoying him. For the thoughts, things, and vain philosophies of this world, they fail to satisfy. They don't give us lasting joy or purpose or hope. So we must focus on him and trust him to fulfill all of our promises, as he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Those that are in Christ, those that really know him, will be in his presence. We will have glorified bodies. As it states in Revelation 21, we will be with a great multitude of people to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In heaven, all will be perfect. Isaiah 65 says, there will be perfect working, perfect planting of crops, perfect building of structures, a city of pure gold, adorned with jewels, a city with nothing unclean in it. There will be no sin, woes, hurt, sadness, or depravity. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. What a glorious day that will be. And Christ will return and welcome us into his new creation. So this was and is the result of Jesus leaving to fulfill his mission. He will leave, and he has left, but he will return. How exciting and encouraging that God is coming back for us. Question for you: are you ready for his return? Are you spending time in prayer with him? Are you telling others of the good news as if their life depended on it? Because it does. Let us be bold and tell others about Christ and look forward to and love his appearing. This brings us to the fourth command. Listen to Jesus' instruction in a world of distraction. Listen to Jesus' instruction in a world of distraction. So we have a son that approached his father, and he wanted to engage in deep conversation about an issue that was concerning to him. After the son poured out his heart to his father, he realized that his dad was not listening. His dad was distracted with playing a game of two dots on his iPhone, making sure that his social media pages were all up to date, and he had to make sure he watched the most recent YouTube video of the singing dog, Barky Bill. So there's many things in our world that are always vying for the attention of our eyes, our ears, and ultimately our hearts. This is why we are called to continually turn to Jesus and listen. The disciples, they heard a mix of incredible blessings and troubling information that night in the upper room, and they were not sure how to take everything he said, because to them it felt like Jesus was just talking in parables. In what was possibly their greatest time of need, where they did not need Jesus to talk in parables, at least to them, or hear things clearly expressed, or how they wanted them to be expressed, they were not connecting to him. So let's read again verses 4 and 5. "And you know the way to where I am going," Jesus said to him, rather Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way to where you're going. How can we know the way?" In verse 5, Thomas asked Jesus, "How can we know the way?" Jesus had told them on many occasions about his departure, but they never felt that he was forthright on how he presented that to them. Thomas and most likely the rest of them thought it was a physical destination. But again, as we stated, it was much greater than that. But it's interesting, many times we vilify Thomas. You know, we say he's the doubtful one, doubting Thomas, or the negative one, the sarcastic one, the pessimistic one, but there was more to Thomas. Turn your Bible to John 11:16. John 11:16. It's going to give a little bit more insight to Thomas. This is a story where Lazarus, he was very sick, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus of his illness in hopes that he would come to them, but Jesus decided not to come until Lazarus had first died. Either way, he went back to Judea, the area that the disciples asked him to avoid as the Jews were seeking to stone him, and probably the people that hung out with Jesus as well, so they were not very keen on going back there. John 11:16 states, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go, that we may die with him.'" Now, there are some people that would probably consider that to be sarcasm or pessimism at the least, but he didn't refuse to go. Instead of fearing the leaders who wanted to kill Jesus and the disciples, Thomas still went with Jesus. He was committed, even if it meant risking his life. Another look into the person of Thomas would be John 20:24-28. That's a lot of text, so turn there and read it with me. John 20:24-28. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Pastor John MacArthur, he puts it this way. Thomas was an eternal pessimist, like Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh series. He was a melancholy person with an uncanny knack for finding the dark cloud in every silver lining. But Thomas' pessimism should not be allowed to obscure his courage. Though he thought the situation was hopeless, he nonetheless was willing to lay his life on the line for the Lord. His love for Jesus was so strong that he would have preferred to die with him rather than to be separated from him. So John 20 continues at verse 26. He says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hand, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." It is here that Thomas makes the declaration that Jesus is the Lord and further now sees that Jesus has power over death and the grave. He no longer has an argument. He's no longer a doubter. He has seen the Lord arise from the dead. So from what we can ascertain, Thomas was not seen as a second-class apostle with little faith. He was very courageous in his questioning, and others could have had the same questions as well, but they remained silent. His devotion was unwavering to Jesus, but he, like the rest of the disciples, failed to grasp the seriousness of Jesus leaving. As the present distraction, once again, took them away from the truth, despite Jesus revealing these important truths to them. Jesus told them that he was going to be going away to a place that they could not go. He said that many times throughout his 3-year ministry, but they didn't understand. Luke 18, 31 to 34 was one of the multiple occasions in which Jesus spoke of his impending death, but the scripture states that the disciples' understanding of the situation was hidden from them as they could not wrap their heads around the fact that a Messiah would die. They could not or would not believe the Messiah would be betrayed and murdered. To the natural mind, that doesn't even make any sense. How can you kill the Messiah? Jesus told the disciples many things. He told them many truths. He speaks like this to us as well, in like manner. How much did we and the disciples miss when we allow distractions, the things of this world, and our own opinions to cloud what he wants us to hear? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's spoken to us in his word, and most answers that he's spoken to us are discoverable through reading of his word, through prayer, and through wise counsel. For example, do you need money? Budget, get a job. What does God want me to do with my life? Well, that could be a hard one, but the easiest answer and the most probably profound and exact answer is glorify him and enjoy him forever. Who should I marry? Again, that could be a very tough one as well, but a good answer to say would follow Christ and look for a man or woman that loves, seeks, and serves the Lord more than they will ever love you. We can become very easily distracted in this world and sometimes look for new moves of God, a special sign, or sometimes to our peril outside of the Word of God. If you're seeking to hear from God, you can read His Word. Read His Word. I promise you won't be disappointed. That goes to the next and our final, walk with Jesus always. Walk with Jesus always. Alice from Alice in Wonderland came to a fork in the road, and she says, "Which road do I take?" And so the Cheshire Cat said, "Well, where do you want to go?" And Alice says, "Oh, I don't know." And the cat says, "Well, if you don't know, then it doesn't really matter." But our walk should not be arbitrary, to be tossed to and fro by waves. Our walk should be directed by Christ. In verse 6, Jesus tells us to stay faithful to him and follow the way to the Father that he has made known to us. Thomas asked a very honest question that many of the disciples likely were wondering, how to get to this place Jesus promised would be theirs. Again, read verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus answered them with all the authority in heaven, authority that pointed to himself as the only giver of God's eternal blessings. He says here in verse 6, read with me. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This way, or the way, was not a location, a philosophy, or a teaching. It is a who. The who was and is Jesus, the Christ, God in the flesh, who was acting on our behalf, the propitiator of sins, the final sacrifice, the Savior, the Jesus, the way of salvation. Salvation is exclusively through him by no other means. He is the mode or the method and the only access in which we can commune with God. That's why he says at the end of verse 6, he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus calls us to walk with him always. Acts 4:12 says, it shows that the disciples fully understood the exclusivity of the way of Jesus for salvation. And it states here that there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He also told the Pharisees in John 8:24 that if you don't believe in me, you would die in your sins. He is the Lamb of God, the Savior that takes away the sins of the world. In John 1, John 4, who takes away sin but God alone? There is no other. Walking in the way of Jesus means to follow his ways, trusting that he alone gives us hope in every situation, every trial, and every joy. We are called to walk with Jesus, the only way. But what else does Jesus say? Jesus said, "I am the truth." He said that in multiple verses, John 1, John 17, John 18, Revelations 3, Revelations 19. He is the truth. He's not our truth. He is the truth. He is the reality and a direct revelation of God, the Word made flesh. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "In the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom all he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and again, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He is the person of the triune God. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune one. We cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. He is God the Son. And so, as God reveals himself in Jesus and through his spirit-inspired word, we don't look for truth elsewhere in these philosophies and pragmatism, whatever works. We look for truth in his word and the person of Jesus as we follow the way of Jesus. The third statement of Jesus, Jesus says, "I am the life." He has life within himself. He is the source, the supplier of life eternal and existence, the resurrection and the life. Those in the grave, they even hear him. Jesus is the eternal light of heaven that has come into the darkened hearts of men that he has prepared from the foundation of the world. Jesus, as spoken in Exodus 3:14, is self-existent. He is the great I am. He is the everlasting to the everlasting with no beginning or end. Psalm 90, Jesus did not come to become something like us. He is and has always been. Acts 17:28 says that in him we live and move and have our being. He is our sustenance, our means of existence. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God the Father. What I'm trying to say is he paid it all. He did it all. He is all in all. Take comfort in knowing that you trust and serve a great Savior, the King of glory, and always aim to walk with him always. As we close, I want to talk about an experience this year. I'd never broken my leg or broken anything before, but I broke my leg earlier this year, and it was a doozy. It was a big one. It was so bad that it required surgery, physical therapy, and a long healing process. This made me slow down physically, mentally, and most importantly, more frequently talking to God and just listening, something that I think I get go, 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 and I just don't think about it. Walking with Jesus has given me the comfort, and I know that he's sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end. I can trust him, and he is glorified. Jesus said in John 16:33 that we're going to have tribulation in this life, but be of good cheer, that he is the great I am that has overcome the world. We need to remember that his promises are certain and sure, yes and amen. We need to listen through all of the many distractions in this world and trust Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He alone provides the ultimate encouragement in difficult trials, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the way to salvation, and by no other way or name can we be saved. We thank you for giving us your word as it is truth. We thank you for putting the breath of life in us and allowing us to move and have our being. We thank you that you have chosen us from the foundation of the world and have removed our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. You have put in a new song in our heart and a hymn of praise unto you. Thank you, Lord, for leaving the world by dying on the cross to give us life that we are never able to do for ourselves, because while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, let the word that was spoken today give us hope, renewed love for you, convict us of sin, and ultimately give us reminders of encouragement in trials and difficulty. In Jesus' name, amen.